We are starting a new sermon series today, Wise Men Still Seek Him. We're going to be walking through the Christmas story because it's Advent season. And so before we do that, let me just begin with a word of prayer. Father, we come and we are grateful that we can come and that you've already been seeking us so that we can seek you. God, we ask that our hearts would be open and our minds would be open to what you have for us today. And God, that we would respond according to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I hate most in this world is looking for things. So I do everything that I can to not have to look. And I don't know about you, but winter time, it becomes a little bit more difficult for me because I have more pockets. I have more places to lose my wallet, to lose my phone, to lose everything else that I put in some pocket, some coat, some jacket, something. And I don't know about you guys, but I'm always looking for something during the winter. So what I did this year during Black Friday is I went to the tile store and I bought some new tiles. And so one goes into my wallet. You guys know the tile things. It cooks to your phone. It's a little beepy thing. And so you can always find things. And it is in these last few days has changed my life. I don't have to look for anything. I just push a button and it beeps somewhere in the house, somewhere in some pocket, somewhere in some place. And because I hate looking. But one of the things that I was thinking about as I put the little tile thing in my wallet, and so if you steal my wallet, I will find it because it has a tracker on it now. And so one of the things that I was thinking about is how much I hate this, but how much our God actually is somebody who seeks. Our God is in this consistent pursuit of you and me. He is always seeking. He is always looking. He is always running after us. He's always moving in a direction toward us. And yet, oftentimes, if you look at our culture and you maybe even in this room, we often think of God as not somebody who is seeking, but really distant from us. And yet he says something very different in the scripture, that he's actually near. One of the things that you'll hear in our culture is, well, even if God did create this, he kind of wound this thing up and he kind of just let it go, this world. He's far from this. Why is he not answering these prayers? Why is he not doing this? Why is he letting evil into the world? And there's this idea, almost like a deistic type of a God. He created and just let it go. And we go, no, that's not our God. Our God pursues. And yet, if we're honest with our hearts, there are times where it feels like God is really far. Maybe it's a prayer that you've been praying for a long time, maybe over a friend or a family member or a relationship. And you go, God, where are you? I've been praying. I've been asking. I've been believing that you're going to do something. Maybe it's you going, man, we sing these songs. I know the right verses. We preach the nearness of God. I hear this in my heart and in my life, but sometimes I just have these moments. Other times it's for people who are, maybe they're suffering. Maybe they're suffering in the sense of a diagnosis and going, God, where are you in the middle of this? Maybe it's a relational break. Maybe it's a future that feels really fragile. And you go, man, God, where are you? Sometimes it's just the ordinary grind. Anybody ever get that? Where you're just in the ordinary grind of Christianity. You're pursuing God. But you ever read the Bible and you just kind of go, huh, that didn't do much for me. And you feel kind of numb. And you feel like God's just like really, really far. Really just far from you and from your heart. And somewhere beneath all of this, and this is the scary part, we know that God's not far from us. We know that he's near. But somewhere in the quietness of our thoughts the begin to form, maybe God is distant. Maybe he doesn't listen. Maybe he's hiding. And yet the scriptures tell us something very different. Luke 19:10. Says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Who's the one seeking? It's not us. It's God. He's the one who's seeking. He's the one coming after. He's the one who's initiating. John 4:23, yet his time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers, what? That the Father seeks. The Father seeks. Ezekiel says this, for this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. God takes his shepherding really, really seriously. He takes this coming after us, the pursuing of the one. When there's the 99 in the pasture, he's pursuing. He's always seeking. He's always looking. He's always trying to draw us to him. The sweep of all of Scripture, if you read through this narrative, this meta-narrative, this big book, you will see it consistently over and over and over again. It's not humanity that's searching for God. It's God who searches for humanity. And Christmas, Christmas, this Advent season is really this climatic moment of the search. It's this moment where we see the gift that God has. He comes down in flesh. It's this moment that has been waiting, this present, this gift that we didn't even know was possible, that we didn't even understand, that the angels look upon it and go, what's that? How did that happen? We don't even understand the grace that has been given. That God didn't, we didn't work our way to God, but God worked his way to us, seeking after us, seeking that we would have redemption in his son. And so he sends this child. It's his incredible gift. Christmas is this climatic moment of the search. Let me just show you this through a movie that you're very familiar what God does. How many of you guys know the movie A Christmas Story? You guys know this movie? One of my favorites. I would put it... That's it, 10-4. You are exactly right. You will shoot your eye out. Ralphie, right? Ralphie is there, and he wants a BB gun, a Red Ryder BB gun. He wants it more than anything. He writes a paper about it. He talks to his dad. He talks to his mom. He talks to his friends. And it's all he has, everything that he can. He gets up and he tries to talk to Santa about it. And all of the possibilities of getting that thing is this request. And the whole movie is kind of focused on that moment of him possibly getting this Red Ryder BB gun, and he does everything he can. Christmas morning comes, and he gets some cool pajamas and some other gifts. And if you remember, he's looked at all the presents, he's looked at all the boxes Ralphie has, and he hasn't found the one. He hasn't seen the one that would look like a BB gun, the thing that he has been asking for. And then his dad says, hey, I got something for you. And it's hidden behind, it's hidden behind, it's sitting over here. And his dad brings this thing out. And he gives him this gift that he's been seeking after. But what happened in that before? His father had planned it. His father had already purchased the gun. His father had placed it where Ralphie would eventually find this BB gun. Ralphie felt like he was searching for the gift, but the truth is that the gift was waiting for him long before he ever started looking. That is the story of Christmas. That is the story of Advent. We often imagine ourselves searching for God through our questions or our disappointments or our spiritual hunger, our desire for meaning. But that by the time we begin seeking him, he's already wrapped the present. He's already arranged the moment. He's already thought through this, that we would discover him. Because why? Because he's been seeking after us. He's been drawing us. He's already stepped into our world. And this is why we're talking this Advent season about wise men still seek him. Because the wise men didn't find Jesus because of their brilliance or their effort alone. They found him because God had already set the star, already prepared the moment, already drawn them toward himself. Their search began because God already began his search. And the same is true for every one of us at Christmas. Seek him, not because he's hiding. God's not hiding, but because he's already near. He's already seeking you. Wise men still seek him because he is near. I want to take you to a passage of scripture this morning that's found in the Old Testament. And we often quote it on coffee mugs and on t-shirts. And it's a really famous verse in Jeremiah chapter 29. Some of you may know it already by heart, what I'm going to put up there. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope in a future." How many of you guys love that verse? I love that verse. That sounds, man, there's something in that that just makes me feel comfort. That makes me go, God, you are for me. You love me. And then he goes on and he says, "Then you will call on me. And you will come and you will pray to me. And I'll listen to you." Look at what it says. "And you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." You got to understand the weight of this, the words of Jeremiah. We got to see the world, I think, to really embrace what's happening in this moment of Jeremiah's world and when these words were written and spoken. The year is 597 BC. Jerusalem, remember, the city of God, where people would come to worship, where the presence of God was represented, had fallen. King Nebuchadnezzar, he's the king of Babylon, has invaded, he's ransacked everything. The temple, no more. They seized sacred objects carrying off in the first wave of, and they exiled people. The people in Jeremiah, they're forced to march like 700 miles across the desert. They're ripped away from their home, their family, their land, their place of worship, and they're relocated into the epicenter of Babylon culture, the empire, which was filled with wealth, which was filled with power, and which was filled with pagan worship. Everything that once defined their identity had crumbled. Temple was burned. The city was plundered. The king was humiliated. Their future was in question. And the message Babylon wanted for them was this: your God has failed you. Your God has failed you. Your future is over. Your future is held in our hands, not in God's. You have been forgotten. This is kind of the emotional background of these verses that Jeremiah speaks to the people. I'm going to go up just one verse, and it says this: "For thus," let's go into verse 10. This is what the Lord says: "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place." 70 years. 70 years, they're going to be gone. They're going to be out of this place. That's when verse 11 comes in. "For I know the plans I have for you." He's speaking to a people. He's speaking to a people that a couple generations are going to go by, and it's not going to be the way they want it to be. It feels like all hope is gone. And then he says that famous line, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans to give you hope and a future, plans to prosper you and not harm you." The exiles, can you imagine? All you knew, all you understood about your own identity as the people of God was taken away. And now they're in this place, they're in this space where it feels like God he's abandoned them. And God goes, "No, I'm near. I'm holding you. Your future it's not finished." And that's when you get the promise at the center of really our Advent theme. You will call upon me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Spiritually vibrant, these people were not. The reason that they were in captivity, remember, was because they had denied God. They had denied following him. So they're not morally disciplined people that this is being written to. They're not even hopeful people. He's writing to disoriented, ashamed, disappointed, spiritually exhausted people. The people who wondered whether God had walked off the stages of their life. And right there, in the ache of their exile, God says, "You will seek me and you will find me." Why? Why does he write that? Not because Israel was seeking well. Not because they were faithful. They were not faithful. Not because they were strong. They were not strong. Another country came in and took them over. But because why? Because God is determined to be found. God is more committed to his people than they were or are to him. God is moving toward them faster than they are moving toward him. I don't think Babylon's ever probably going to rip us out and bring us into exile. But every one of us knows the feeling of exile at some level in our hearts. Some of us feel exiled from peace. Life was not supposed to be this way at this stage in my life. It should look differently right now. Some of you feel exiled from purpose. You're going through the motions. You're making a paycheck. You're doing your thing. But it feels like it's not the way it's supposed to be. Some of you feel exiled from relationships. Loneliness feels like this foreign land that you just desire to be brought to that place where there's a relationship. Some feel exiled from clarity. You're living in uncertainty, waiting. Some feel exiled from God himself. You pray, and it's quiet. You worship, and it feels hollow. You open your Bible, and it feels like someone else's story. Advent steps in to the emotional landscape and says, God is not distant. God is not passive. God is not hiding. And God has not abandoned you. The God who spoke to the exiles in Babylon is the God who stepped into the manger in Bethlehem to find the hearts, that could not find their way back to him, to find those who will seek after him, to find those ones that he's been seeking to bring to worship. He's already near. He's already drawing you. He's already seeking you. This is good news, that we don't have to work our way to God, that he's already worked his way to us and is continually seeking after us. I want you to come on a rocket ship for just a little bit with me. We're going to fast forward into the future. We've been in Babylon, but we're going to go to another place where Israel is in a lot of trouble again. It's 6 centuries forward. Babylon is not the ones ruling this time. It's Rome. Rome now rules the world. Israel is under foreign occupation. Jerusalem is, it's there still, but it's really a puppet state of Rome. They have some spiritual aliveness. They have the temple and they have some things there. But they're politically, they're powerless. There's a guy by the name of Herod. He sits on the throne. He's a king in name only. He's installed by Rome. So they have this corrupt ruler that's there. If you're writing the script for God, if you're writing the script in this moment, how are they going to get out of this? What is going to happen? Oh, by the way, God has been silent for how many years at this point? We're in the intertestamental period. 400 years, there has not been a prophet. There has not been someone speaking. They have the Old Testament. They have this books of what God did in his faithfulness. But now it's 400 years that there hasn't been this speaking in. So they're hoping, they're praying, they're believing, some of them, that God is going to enter back in. And he's going to enter in, of course, to Jerusalem. It's the epicenter of worship. Maybe he'll come into Rome and where all the power is, and that's where he's going to take over. Or maybe, just maybe he'll go to Athens. This seems like a good plan. This is where all the thinkers live. This is where all the thought, and if he can change the thinking of people, then obviously God's people will be rescued. But God does not do that. He doesn't return to Jerusalem or Rome or Athens. He begins in a little gnarly town called Nazareth. It's this town of like 200 people. It's an obscure, kind of off-the-map goat town that no one pays attention to. The rabbis would say this about Nazareth. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. It's just like this town that, tiny little village. Poor, rural, unnoticed. And to this place, there's this young woman, maybe 13, maybe 14 years old, maybe a little older. We don't exactly know, but she's young at this point. God sends an angel. His name is Gabriel. Why? Why does God do this? Because in God's economy, greatness does not come from power. It doesn't make sense that he sends it to this young woman. She's a woman in a culture where women were not celebrated, where women were not powerful, where women were in a place of really a lower on the totem pole. He should go to the high priest. We think about this. We understand this. And yet, God reveals himself to the humble. He reveals himself in the margins. God enters the quiet places of this world and the quiet places of this young woman's heart in such a way that she says yes to him. Mary's available. She's open-handed. She's believing this promises that she's been told about. She's honest enough. She asks some questions. And this is how it begins in Luke. In the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent an angel, Gabriel, to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. A descendant of David, the virgin's name was Mary. Everything about this story is very deliberate from the God who seeks. The God who initiates. God sends Gabriel. He sends him not to the known, but to really to the unknown. Gabriel appears to Mary and says this. in verse 28. Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Well, the Lord's already there, already with Mary. Mary, she's shocked by this. She's greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." The God who seeks sends this angel who then announces the miracle of all miracles. And behold, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Man, this is language I believe Mary would have been familiar with. She would have understood this language, because they were words found in the book of Isaiah. It's words that their hope was placed on, that there was a Messiah coming, that there was one that they were waiting for that was going to come and change everything. The God who has kept his promises all the way through with his covenant people is going to send this one. And so these, I don't think, were abstract theological ideas. These are ideas she grew up with. This is scripture that she would have known. Look at Isaiah chapter 9 with me. It says, "For to us a child born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establish and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." A child, a son, a ruler, a never-ending kingdom seated on David's throne. Gabriel's announcement echoes this line from line. "You will bear a son. He will be great. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David. Of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary would have known instantly, oh my goodness, this is the child. This angel's talking about this child, Isaiah's child. It wasn't a metaphor for her. It's not a symbol. It was a real son, a real king. Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel." Gabriel's announcement fits this perfectly. A virgin will conceive. She will bear a son. This son will be God himself entering the story. The Son of the Most High. Mary would have heard Isaiah 7 ringing in her ears. Very confused, I think, at this point. A little bit troubled, like, what's happening here? Gabriel's saying, "Mary, it's happening. It's happening in you." They've been waiting for something for centuries. Isaiah 9:2. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." Where does the light begin? Not in Jerusalem, not in Rome, not in a palace. Isaiah 9:1 says that it starts in Galilee. It's precisely where Nazareth is located. Mary may have never traveled. Think about this. Mary probably hasn't traveled that much in her life. She probably hasn't gone very far from her home of Nazareth. So this is so foreign to her. That it could be her. But I think these words would ringing in her head. And she asked a reasonable question to the angel in verse 34. How will this be since I am a virgin? How will this be since I am a virgin? It's not disbelief, I don't think. I think it's wonder and awe. I think she understands what's happening here because of her answer at the end. It's a young woman realizing that God of Isaiah, the God who promised a child, a king, a virgin birth, and a never-ending kingdom, has walked into her life and has laid his hand on her future. She's standing in the story of Isaiah that she saw when she was a kid and now is experiencing this. And I think she's in awe. How will this be? And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." I want you to think back to your Old Testament history, Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. What's the Spirit doing? It's hovering over. In this, the Holy Spirit will come on you. It will come there. And what is it going to do? It's going to create a new creation. It's going to create something different. It's going to bring God in the flesh into humanity. This is the second Adam. This is something totally different than just you and me, 100% human. But this is God coming. Gabriel gives her a little bit more to the story. He says, "And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." It's like miracle upon miracle. It's like, hey, she just needs a little encouragement. It's grace stacked upon grace. A barren woman conceives. A virgin will bear a Messiah. God is overturning the natural order to restore the spiritual order in the world. And Mary said in verse 38, "I'm the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled." And then the angel left. This is a woman, very young, surrendered. I don't think it's blind faith on her part. I think she knew Isaiah. But courageous trust on her part. I think Mary becomes really, well, she becomes blessed among all women because she held the Christ child. She held him in her womb. But she also becomes, I think, a model of what it looks like to seek after God. Not because she's extraordinary, but she's willing to surrender to God revealing, to God seeking. God reveals himself in this obscurity to this lowly person. And God enters her life. And he enters, remember, he's the one who initiated. She's the one who responds. She didn't find God. God found her. This is one of those consistent patterns in Scripture. God is found by those who are open to hear, open to understand, open to believe that he is seeking after them. The exiles in Babylon, 70 years, true enough, God brings them back. A teenage girl in Nazareth, shepherds working the night shift, and we'll talk about that maybe later. Wise men, sages from the east, following a star in the sky. Fishermen in Galilee. Hey, go, here's a good idea, guys. Leave everything and come follow me. Who met who? Whom? Like, it was like Jesus went to them and he called them and they said, yeah, we'll do it. A tax collector up in a tree. I love that story from flannel graph time in Sunday school. Little Zacchaeus, he was a wee little man. What does Jesus do? Hey, you come down from there. Because today, I'm coming to your house. And Zacchaeus doesn't. It changes his whole life. Who was seeking who? It wasn't Zacchaeus. He was there. He wanted to see this guy. But what changed his life was the presence of understanding that Jesus was right in front of him and that Jesus was seeking him. And Jeremiah ties this seeking back to this heart level seeking. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. This isn't about emotional intensity or we have to do the right thing. It's not just like achieving a spiritual feeling. It's about humility. It's about going, God, I know you're already seeking me. I don't see you yet. I don't understand it yet. But God, I'm here and I know you're near because you said that. You've told me that. It's openness to receive the God who's already been drawing us, already been pursuing us, already been moving toward us long before we ever thought to seek him. The one who finds God, the ones who find God, they're awakened to that truth. The search doesn't begin with us. The search began with him. And it's just receiving that, receiving the grace that God is seeking after you. I believe that's why he ties it so connected to the heart level in Jeremiah. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Mary embodies this. This wholehearted seeking, this the wise men of the story, you guys are familiar. They're coming from the east. They embody this. I'm going to follow a star because I believe and I understand that there's something that the creator of the universe wants to show me and wants me to see. God wasn't hidden. God put a star there for them. God of the flesh was not hidden from them. The shepherds wasn't hidden. God initiated. He sends a whole choir to these dudes sitting out there, probably drinking a little coffee, hanging out. Probably freaked them out quite a bit. But he sends a whole choir to go, hey, you go see this. What a moment that he planned for them. What a moment he planned for Mary. What a moment he planned for the wise men. The question is, what is your moment? What has he been calling you into? What has he been seeking after you? And the ones who don't find do not understand that God is seeking you. And we just have to be open-handed, open hands to go, God, I want to receive that. I want to know you. I want to hear your voice. I want to feel this relationship with you because you came after me. Remember, we never work our way to God. He always works our way, his way to us. So this Advent season, are you open? Are you open to the one? Are you open to the one who is seeking after you? The message of Advent is this: the God who came in exile and obscurity is looking for you. The God has been seeking you every, not just at Christmas, he seeks us all the time. Scriptures are very clear. If you read the Bible and you read about, if you found Jesus, if you run away from Jesus, what happens? He disciplines you because he loves you and he comes after you because he wants you. He wants you to know him. He wants you to know that he's coming. He loves and cares about you. If you don't know him yet, he's coming after you. The Bible says that the Father wants no one to perish, but all to come to repentance, all to know his Son, so they can have full life in him. This is our God, the God who seeks, the God who is trying to find those who will be open to him. Jesus gives himself for us. It's the same God who all the way through the scripture, who is always leading people out of exile. And so this Advent season, will you seek him? Will you be open to the one who's already seeking you? Let's pray together. Father, we come. We are grateful that you sought after us. While we were yet sinners, you came for us. We didn't initiate it. You initiated it. God, I just ask that you would be open to our hearts and to our lives. And God, that you would do something in us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.